I asked them to put this pulpit back in the middle because I don't think that I have to refer to the chart too much tonight. We'll be talking on the first one on the chart, the Passover, or the death of the Lord Jesus. Somebody asked me what his chart came from, and I might just say that it's the chart of Mr. John Ritchie out of his book. You can buy a book by John Ritchie on the Feast of Jehovah, and this chart is in the front of it. And then it was painted for me by a company, or for my brother Charles, by a company in Omaha, Nebraska, a coal advertising company. It didn't belong to me, it belonged to Charles, but he doesn't need it anymore. So he lent it to me one time, and I am just like some of you are, a very good bookkeeper. I explained this to you because somebody suggested to me some time ago and asked me if I painted it, and I don't know whether my name has anything to do with that, because so many years ago Van Rijn used to live, who's quite a famous painter, though he died a drunken bum. I understand some of his paintings are selling in the millions today, but I tell you what kind of a painter I am. When I went to school and I drew the picture of a horse, I wrote on the bottom, "This is a horse." Because if I didn't, you wouldn't know what it was. So I'm not a painter at all. And I don't have brains enough to make a map like this. I want to give the credit to ever whom the credit is due. I spoke to the graduating class at the Culver City Bible School a couple of years ago, and I told them that just because they had been to Bible school, they were just beginners in the things of God. I knew of men like Mr. Reed that had been on the way for some 80 years, and he would very readily acknowledge that he had only scratched the surface of what God has to say to us. And I told him the story about the two men who had a great argument together, and the one said he could memorize, or he had memorized more of the Bible than the other one, and the argument became so heated that the one fellow said to the other one, "I can quote the Lord's Prayer word for word without making any mistakes." The next one said, "I don't believe it," but he says, "I'll bet you $5 you can't." So he took the bet, so he quoted it. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And the fellow handed him the $5 and he says, "I didn't know you knew it." So very often we think we know a good deal, and we know so little about the Word of God. I want to read to you tonight, first of all, the verses in Leviticus, and then the verses in the 12th chapter of Exodus, and then a verse or two in 1 Corinthians 5. Leviticus 23. I'm beginning to read at verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." Exodus chapter 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for the house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. his head with his legs and with the putments thereof. And ye shall have nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hands, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be for you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord shall pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord shall pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For just one or two verses. These verses will tell you what this ordinance was all about and what this ordinance speaks of. 1 Corinthians 5. And verse 7 and 8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want to go with you tonight through these verses in Exodus, verse by verse. But before I do, I'd just like to point out to you a few things in this chapter that to my mind are very significant. First of all, did you notice that three times over a different preposition is used in connection with the lamb? When you turn to verse 3, it says, to the house of their fathers, a lamb for the house. When you turn in verse 4, it says, the lamb. And when you turn to verse 5, it says, you are lamb. A lamb mean a savior. That's what many people in the world believe. That we put the Lord Jesus on the same basis as the Buddha and Muhammad and many of the others. He's a savior, but he's not the only one. And so they were told to take a lamb. But then they were told to take the lamb. And Christianity, of course, has only one Savior, and that's Christ. Any church you go to in this country, the Savior of those people is the Lord Jesus, any Protestant or any Catholic church. But you notice in verse 5, it's not a lamb, or it's not the lamb, but it's your lamb. It becomes personal. It became personal for every one of the members of these families in Egypt. The lamb that was set apart from the rest and was to be used as a sacrifice for their sins. It must become personal for the individual in the day in which you and I are living today. It's not enough to know the Lord Jesus as a Savior. It's not even enough to know him as the Savior. I knew him for many years as the Savior. I never knew of any other. But it took a personal contact with him to learn to know him as my Savior, as your personal Savior. So you have progression in this chapter. Christ starts out as the one of many. Then he stands out from the rest as the only one. And finally he is brought before you as your Savior, as an individual. Somebody has well suggested that in the beginning of the book, a lamb was offered for one person, for Abel. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, it was the lamb for the family. In the 3rd chapter of John, you have a lamb for the world. And in the book of Revelation, you have a lamb for the universe. And yet, it doesn't mean much to us unless we can say, like the writer says here in verse 5, he is your lamb. He is my Savior. It doesn't make much difference what somebody else has unless it becomes personal to us. My brother many years ago was walking in the city of Washington, D.C., with a Christian in the assembly, and this person looked at him. He says, "Brother August, do you know that yesterday they put $200 million worth of silver in this bank?" And my brother said to him, "It leaves me entirely cold because you left out one word. If you had said now to put $200 million within this bank for you, then it would have meant something." Now you see, you may know that the Lord Jesus is the Savior, but it means absolutely nothing unless you add this one little word, "He's my Savior." And then again, you noticed in this chapter that Moses reverses the order that God gave to him. And God gave Moses the instruction. Notice what he said in verse 7. "They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses." When Moses gave the instructions to the nation of Israel, he reversed the order. Moses said to him, "Ye shall take the blood and strike it upon the lintel and the two side posts." When God gave the order, he told him to put the blood on the side post first and then on the lintel. When Moses gave the order, he told him to put it on the lintel first and then on the side post. And I think there's a very beautiful picture in connection for you and me as Christians. The side posts separate us from the world. They set us apart from the world. Between you and me as a Christian is the blood of Christ. Between you and the world is the death of the Lord Jesus. God took us out of this world. He set us apart from the world. And he separated us unto himself. The blood on the lintel. But when you look at it and when I look at it, the blood was put on the lintel first. Because we didn't turn from idols to God, but like the Thessalonians, we turned to God from idols. That is, the first thing in our minds was to be connected with him, and then everything else would drop away automatically. God took us and set us apart from the world for himself. And when we trusted the Lord Jesus, we set ourselves apart to God from the world. See, the order is reversed identically. Let me repeat that. God took you out of the world. He put the blood of Christ between you and the world. And then he took you into his presence. The lintel, of course, is overhead. But when you turn to God, you turn to him first. And the result of it was that you became separated from the world. And you know, this is a word that's much misused in the day in which you and I are living. The word separation, but it's still in the Bible. Only men have twisted it around and made it fit their own notions. But it's a word that God still uses. We are a separated people to him. He has taken us out of sin, out of the world, and he's put the death of the Lord Jesus between us and the world. That blood separates us from everything that goes on in the outside, and that blood makes us fit for the presence of God at the same time. And because we put it on the lintel first, we acknowledge that we need him, and then it separates us from the world around us. The order in the Bible is being reversed. Well, let me go with you tonight through this section in Exodus, verse by verse, if the Spirit of God leads us to do so. Notice in verse 1, first of all, you have a new beginning. You have new mediation. You have Moses and Aaron appointed to be the voice of God to the people around them. When you and I trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, there was a voice that spake for God to us, and a voice that speaks for us to God. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I have a daughter-in-law who's Catholic and who's raising her children Catholic. And then the oldest one, who is about 17 now, was about 6 or 7 years old. He got a telephone call. We lived in Denver and they lived in Grand Rapids. He got a telephone call that they had been very seriously struck with polio. In fact, they were afraid of his life at the beginning. Thank God it turned out later as not polio. And I got up out of the sick bed and I took a shot of penicillin in Denver and I drove to McCook, Iowa, Nebraska, and I got another shot of penicillin and another one in Illinois, and I drove to Michigan to be at the boy's bedside in the hospital. And after we had been there about a week, the recovery of the young fellow was just amazing to the doctors and to me. And I was there one Sunday morning after the meeting, and a young gentleman came in black robes with his collar on backwards, and he walked into the room and he says to my grandson, "Are your father and mother here?" And he says, "No." And then he sets his hand all over him. He says, "Well, then what I'll just do is I'll bless you and then I'll leave." And then he came out in the hall. I stopped him. I said, "Sir, do you mind if I ask you a question?" He said, "No, sir." I says, "Whoever gave you the right to dispense blessing? Whoever put the blessing of God in your hands? Whoever put you between God and my grandson?" I was hoping he'd give me an answer so I could have an argument with him. But he didn't. He says, "Well, sir, I take it you're not Catholic." I says, "Yes, I am. But thank God I'm not a Roman Catholic." There is one mediator between God and man, and as God set Moses between him and the nation of Israel, so God has set Christ between you and him. There is a person that can lay one hand on your head and lay the other hand on God and bring the two of us together in perfect harmony. Then in verse 2 you have the new beginning. This was the 7th month of the year that became the 1st month. 6 months of the year had gone by, and God said to the nation, "This shall be the beginning of months to you." Let me suggest to you that those 6 months speak of the time from Adam to Christ. I think I'll show you a little later why I suggest this to you. These are the 6 months that I've forgotten. These are the 6 months that couldn't bring a single soul into blessing with God. These were the 6 months that all of us were outside of the mercy and grace of God to reach us. That was a new month, a new beginning. And the beginning for your life and mine, as far as God is concerned, was the month in which the Passover was slain, in which Christ died for our sins. We began a new life. Read the bulletin that you got last Saturday, and on the back page you find 7 or 8 new things that God has given to you when you became a Christian. But you had a new beginning. All that old is gone and forgotten. It's past. When you by faith trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, God started you anew. You're a new creature in Christ. You have new ambitions, new devotions. You have newness of life and all the other new things that the Bible talks about. It's the 1st month of the year. And then in verse 3 you have God's provision. A lamb for the household. A lamb for the family. I was saved when I was 23 years old, and the year before that I stood on board ship in the harbor in the city of Rotterdam in the Netherlands at midnight, and my father, who at that time was 76 years old, he had a long white beard and he had white hair that hung over his collar and was as curly as it could be. And he put my hand on his hand on my shoulder, and he said to me, "Henry, I know what you're doing. You're trying to run away from me. But I can tell you one thing, you'll never be able to run away from God." And I came across the ocean, and it took 10 days to land in New York City. Couldn't speak a word of English. By the way, if you ever have any relatives come over that can't speak English, don't let them come alone. Go and get them. They let me come all alone. I didn't have anything to eat for 26 hours. I didn't know what to ask for, or what to buy, or how much money to give. And while I was still on board ship, my name was being called over the loudspeaker. "Henry van Rijn is being paid." And I went to the lounge, and a young fella met me, and he started talking to me in Dutch. He said, "Your brother Charles wrote me a letter from Muskegon, and he asked me if I'd take you off the boat and put you on the train." And I thanked him for it, and when we started walking off the ship, across the gangplank, he stopped in the middle of the gangplank, and he says, "Oh, by the way," he said, "before I forget, I'd like to ask you just one question, are you saved?" 10 days later, and 2,800 miles farther west, God was waiting to ask me that question. And when I was saved, I wrote my father a letter, and I told him, and I'll never forget the answer he sent me. It's the answer that's kept me going. He said in the letter when he answered, he says, "I knew God was going to save you. He promised me that. But I thank God he did it while I was still in this world to hear about it from your own lips." He built on the verse in the book of Acts, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And that's all we quote, but it says, "and thy house too." And I have a 42-year-old boy that isn't saved. And I'm trusting God in his promise for me. "Thou shalt be saved, and thy house." It was a lamb for a family. The Savior that saved me has to save him. I don't like to brag about my family, but there was 12 children in ours, and 9 of them are home in heaven, and 3 more are on the way. Why? I believe because of my mother's prayer and because of my father's trust in the promises of God. And then in verse 4 you have how sufficient the lamb was. It was never too small. There always was enough for everyone that needed it. And dear Christians, it's enough for you to share it with somebody else. You can't take it all in. Share it with your neighbor. Pass it on, what God has given to you. You know, the wonderful thing about Christianity is the more you give away, the more you have. That's only true of Christianity. It's not true of anything else. The more people you take in, the more people you speak to, the more people you talk to, you'll find the more you have to give to others. You can share the person of the Lord Jesus, and it will grow and grow and grow instead of diminish. That's why the Lord told you and me, "I give not as the world giveth." When the world gives, it makes itself poorer. When you give as a Christian, you make yourself richer. And you learn here in verse 5, in verse 4, that you can share it with your neighbors, and there'll be enough for you and enough for them. And in verse 5, you have the standard of God for the salvation of the soul. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." It's true of Christ only. It should be a lamb of the first year in the full energy of its life. He died as a man of 33 years old, at the height of human strength. All the energy that was contained in him was at its ripest stage in his life history. It was to be a lamb of the first year. All the energy was there. And it was supposed to be the best, taken out of the flock. And the flock, of course, speaks of domestic animals. It was one that was not only full of energy, but one that was the best that ever lived in this world. I'm always glad when I go someplace and I'm the last of the Van Rynes, when people say, are you Walker's brother, are you Charles' brother, are you Margaret's brother-in-law, and I can always say yes. And there's one thing I'm very happy about, I'm the last one, and the Lord always saves the last of the best of last. Christ was the best of the flock. He was full of energy, full of life. He did not die out of weakness, though he gave himself out of meekness to the world. And he tells us so here in verse 5. And I notice he shall keep it up until the 14th day. They were to take it out of the flock on the first day of the month, or on the 10th day of the month. And I believe the 10th day speaks of Christ's private life. 10 in the Bible is a picture of responsibility. It's a picture of testing. You have the 10 commandments. It's God's testing of man. You have 10 fingers. You're responsible for what you do. You have 10 toes on your feet. You're responsible for where you go. You have 5 senses, the half of 10. The figure 10 is the figure of responsibility. In the 10 days, when the Lord Jesus was taken out from among, when the Lamb was taken out from among the flock, tell us of the private life of Christ, when he was under the scrutiny of every human eye, and under the scrutiny of the eye of God. At the very opening of his ministry, God opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the very close of his ministry, his very judge had to say, I find no fault in this man. He was scrutinized all during his private life, and nobody could touch him. He knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him was no sin. And then there were to keep it from the 10th until the 14th day. And I believe the 4 days speak of the public ministry of Christ. The 4 Gospels. Part of 4 years his life was public. And as his private life was scrutinized, his public life was under the microphone of the eye of men and the eye of God and the eye of Satan. Satan comes, the Lord Jesus says, and he finds nothing in me. The soldiers that went to take him said, never man spake like this man. The man that was nailed to him next to him on a cross, had to say, this man has done nothing amiss. For 4 days he was scrutinized whether there was any flaw, any fault to be found in this Lamb. And Christ for 4 years, that is part of 4 years, was publicly scrutinized. He was to be kept until the 14th day. And I don't have the time to go into it this morning, this evening. But if I had the time, I'd take you through the Bible and show you that it was the very day upon which the Lord Jesus was crucified. The 14th day of the first month. It actually happened on the same day. It happened at the same time. They were to kill us, it says in your Bible, in the evening. It really should read between the evenings. And that's when he died. He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, between the evenings, between 6 and 6. They were to keep that Lamb until the 14th day. And now notice what it says in the close of verse 6. And the whole congregation of Israel shall kill. Does it say them? No, it says kill it. Isn't it strange? There must have been perhaps a couple of 100,000 lambs killed that night. I understand it was a nation of about 2 million. And grant that there was 10 in a family, there was about 200,000 lambs killed, and yet the Bible says they shall kill it. Because God wasn't thinking about these lambs killed in Egypt. God was thinking about the lamb that was going to be killed outside of the city of Jerusalem. He was thinking of only one man they shall kill. It. Never mind all the others. Never mind all that blood that flows. Like the Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly man, took all our guilt away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. They shall kill it in the evening. And then it tells you how they have to use the blood from the sacrifice in verse 7. They have to strike it on the doorpost. Now, why they translated this word strike here, I'll never know. This word is used in the Old Testament over 2,000 times. And every other time it's translated give. This is the only time it's translated strike. And it doesn't give the idea at all. The word should be give. God gave it to them, and they give it back to him. They give the blood for the side post, and they give it for the lintel. Christ was given to you by God, and God wants you to give Christ back to him. He wants none of you, and he wants none of me. He wants us to return the Lord Jesus to him. Nathan is the word that's used here. And everywhere else it's translated give. It's like when you go on a train, on a trip, you go to the window and you get a ticket. They give you a ticket and you give it to the conductor on the train. That's exactly what the word means here. God gave you a passport to heaven in the blood of the Lord Jesus, and you give that passport back to God. That's all you need to do. There's nothing else required. They shall give it to him. And then all this next thing in verse 8, they're going to feast on it. Now let me suggest to you tonight, they weren't feasting until the blood was applied. There's no feasting on Christ until the death of Christ has made good to us. People reversed it. People think they're feasting on the Lord Jesus, and they've never appropriated his death for their sins. The blood had to be shed. The lamb had to be slain. The blood had to be given back to God before they could go into their homes and feast upon that roasted lamb. You'll not be able to feast on the person of the Lord Jesus until you're sheltered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. After the blood had been shed, after it had been applied, they were to eat it. They were sheltered before they could eat. And of course, eating it simply means appropriating it to yourselves. It means feeding on Christ, who bore your judgment and your sins in his own body on the tree. And the whole lamb was to be eaten. Notice verse 9. Let me suggest to you that the head speaks of his wisdom. You are to feed on the wisdom of Christ. He is the wisdom of God given to you. We talk about Solomon's wisdom. You read the New Testament as you think of the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. I see a poor woman brought in his presence one day who had been taken in a grievous sin. And here come a bunch of Pharisees, and they thought to themselves, now we've got him. Lord, this woman is taken in adultery. What are we going to do with her? Moses tells us we ought to stone her. What do you say? If he had said stone her, he wouldn't have been bringing grace of God. If he had said let her go, he would have disobeyed the law of God. But his unutterable uncanny wisdom, he said to him amongst you that is without sin, let him first cast the stone at her. Not cast the first stone, but first cast the stone at her. And you notice what it said? They began to leave his presence. And you notice how they led? Beginning at the oldest. Some of you young fellows that are here tonight, you don't know too much about sin yet, but the older we get, the more we realize how guilty we are. It didn't take the oldest long to find out that they were in the presence of divine wisdom. It took the youngest a little longer. But they all left his presence. Then I can hear that woman, see that poor woman look at him when he said to her, "What are these thine accusers? Have none condemned thee?" And she looked at him and she says, "Nobody, Lord." I can hear her think, "But you will." But not him. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. You're the feet on the wisdom of Christ, on his head. And then others, you're the feet on his legs, his walk. You use the legs for walking. The walk of Christ is to be an example to the Christian. And you and I are to revel in that walk as he lives for God in this world. And every step of his way was God ordered and God ordained and God pleasing. And we are the feet on that walk of the Lord Jesus. We are the feet on the pertinence, his devotions. The inside, the real person, his devotions for God. And we are taught that ought to be our food. And now you notice nothing of it is to remain until the morning. You can only feed on the Lord Jesus in the freshness of Calvary daily. What you ate yesterday isn't going to be sufficient for you today. What you eat today isn't going to be sufficient for you tomorrow. What you ate of God today is not going to sustain you spiritually tomorrow. You need the freshness of the cross every day of your life. We had a dear brother in Denver who passed away a number of years ago, Mr. Meisner, and he got up on Lord's Day morning, and in the Lord's Day morning he read the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and he made a remark. That's all the remark he made. I'll never forget it. He says, "You know, I think you ought to read this chapter every Sunday morning. The freshness of that cross as we gathered it onto the Lord's table. And they were to feed on this lamb freshly. Nothing of it was to remain until the morning. If it remained till the morning, it was to be burned. You can only use it now. You can only make Christ real as you feed on him now. Not what you fed on yesterday." Now you notice how they were to eat. They were to eat at the loins good, ready to go. Ready to march. And all of us as Christians are feeding on Christ, if we're feeding at all, with our loins girded, ready to go. Every Christian that's feeding on the Lord Jesus can hardly wait for that shout, for that trumpet sound that will tell us to march out of this world into the presence of God eternally. They were to feed on it, not only ready to march, but with the shoes on their feet, with the staff in their hand. The staff speaks of home. It speaks of comfort. Their shoes and their clothes never were to wear out. They were to be anxious to leave Egypt. And of course, all of Egypt was to pass under the judgment of God. Let me suggest four or five things to you. I have them written down here, lest I forget them. I took a course, a memory course, some time ago. And somebody said to me, "What did you learn?" And I had to honestly say, "I forgot." The fall of man required the incomprehensible love of God in the death of the Lord Jesus. There was nothing else that would suffice to take you home to heaven. It took the darling of God's bosom, nailed to a gibbet of shame, to bring you back into the Father's heart and into the Father's home. And the death of the Lord Jesus has brought immeasurable and eternal benefits to every one of us who've trusted in him. If you could measure the ocean, you could have a small idea of the measureless, fathomless love and benefit that God has for you because of the death of Christ. And then, of course, our new position in Christ makes us sure of eternal glory. Nothing can change that. Nothing I do or nothing anybody else can do will ever change that. And then remember that this Passover feast of the death of the Lord Jesus is the only foundation for acceptance. You're not accepted in the presence of God for any other reason. And I believe it's more than that. It's not only the only basis for acceptance, but it's the only center for unity. I think if you lose sight of the cross of the Lord Jesus, we're going to lose fellowship with one another. Because the moment we get our eyes off of Him, we're going to get our eyes on people, and when you get our eyes on people, we're going to find fault with each other. But you'll never be able to find fault with Him. So you make the cross of the Lord Jesus the center of your life. And only to the extent that we keep our eyes on Him is our fellowship going to be unbroken and uninterrupted by the things of time. Feed on Him. I have a piece of poetry here that I heard a dear brother quote many years ago in Atlantic, Iowa. And I asked him if he would give it to me. He let me copy it and write it down, and I've typed it. And I've reveled in it many times, and I'd like to read it to you. I'll be a minute or two late, but I'll let you out 2 minutes early tomorrow. You heard the story about the two boys, that one was a Catholic and one was a Protestant. And they were going to church with each other. First the Protestant boy went to the Catholic church with the boy, and everything that was going on, this little Catholic boy would explain it to the Protestant boy. What the priest was doing and what it meant and so on and so forth. The next Sunday, the Catholic boy went to the Protestant boy to church. And after the singing of the hymns, he explained it all to him. The preacher came on the platform, and he took his watch out of his pocket, and he laid it on the pulpit. And the little Catholic boy says, "And what does that mean?" The other one said, "Not a thing." Well, this means something. I hate to keep people over time. Let me read it to you, and I close. The maker of the universe, as man for man, was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost, he paid. His holy fingers made the bow which drew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hand were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which pierced, which spilled his precious blood, was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rock, his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. Our God and our Father, we thank thee tonight for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for all that we have in him. We thank thee first of all for who he is, the eternal, ever obedient Son of God. We thank thee for what he did. He allowed men to nail him to a cross of shame and shed his precious blood, that thou might take us out of this wretched world, translate us into his kingdom. And we thank you, our Father, for what he's doing today, seated at thine own right hand, interceding for us day by day, guarding us through this world of pitfalls, and taking us safely home. And be blessed for what he's going to do for us tomorrow. We shall hear his voice. We shall hear him saying to us, "Come away, my love and my fair one, come away." We're looking for that day. We're listening for that shout. We pray to our God that until that day, our hearts and our minds might be feasting upon him. Might that lamb that was nailed to that cross be the man of our lives. We pray thee to bless thy word to us tonight. We thank thee again for the wonder of thy grace and love, for the giving of thy Son, for the cross of our Lord Jesus. We ask thee now to dismiss us with thy blessing. Take us safely to our several places of abode. We commend ourselves to thee for the night that's before us, giving thee thanks in his precious and peerless name. Amen.